Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and we will begin this reading at verse 14, and we will read through verse 18. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Therefore, we ought to hear and heed it. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. We'll end there. Verse 18, God's word, and turning now to book of Romans once again, and now to chapter 9, verse 30. And we will read verse 30 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Likewise, this is God's word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We end there, verse 33, congregation, God's word from Isaiah and also in Romans by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you received it as his very word, confess now by saying amen. We come once again, our Heavenly Father, asking you to have mercy upon us, even as we have confessed together in our confession that we are frail, we are still contending with our fallen nature, and that is so most particularly in our inward parts, in our affections, in our thoughts. We ask that you might overrule our natural inclination to misunderstand, to misapply your word. Rather, may we understand it clearly and apply it well. We might glorify you in this world, looking for the world to come. Jesus' name, amen. Well, we haven't really noted it yet today, but happy Reformation Sunday. Oh, sounds like maybe I surprised some of you with that. Yes, it's Reformation Sunday. Of course, this is traditionally a Sunday in the Reformed churches where we, and Lutheran churches, as it happens, where we would acknowledge what is generally considered the beginning of the Reformation in 1517. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, that is, points of debate, is what that is. But what is often not really comprehended here, that in 1517, on that October 31st, at the same time in Switzerland, the Reformation was breaking out there as well, and in particular the more distinctly reformed part of the Reformation, with Ulrich Zwingli. And these two movements of the Reformation, well, they were parallel for quite a while. And the distinctions, though, between Lutherans and the Reformed, and particularly in Switzerland and in Germany at this point, there was a lot of agreement. And yet there was still some disagreement. And so 12 years later, in 1529, one of the princes in Germany had called together a conference. And this conference was to bring representatives of what was becoming Lutherans and what was becoming Reformed in more distinctive ways to come together and to find agreement so that perhaps there would not be these two branches separated, but rather there would be unity. It was a laudable goal. That's my personal judgment anyway, is quite laudable. And the issue particularly at stake, one of the things that was a particular point of disagreement was the nature of the Lord's Supper. Now, trust me here, this is actually going to lead into a very important point for the sermon. And when you look at those who were present at this, what's called the colloquy or conference at Marburg, it's a hall of fame, we might say, of reformers. Luther was there, Zwingli was there, Bucer was there. Melanchthon was there. And they sat around and they talked about these things and they ended up making 15 statements. And these 15 statements, the first 14 are, we agree on this, we agree on this, we agree on this, we agree on this. And they got to the 15th one, which was really the main reason that they were there. And they essentially said, we don't agree on this. And from that point on, the division continues. And there still is a division among the churches of the Reformation and what I mean between Lutherans and Reformed about some of these very important doctrines. They're brothers in Christ, yes. But we disagree about the nature of the Lord's Supper. We disagree, for example, about the nature of the Ascension. Okay. It was a laudable goal. It was something that should have been strived for. It's really a tragedy. And it's actually when you read the accounts of what happened during the conference, it's quite revealing about the personalities involved. But that's another story. But the goal, right? The thing that they were striving for was a good thing. Oh, if only it could have been successful. What would have happened? But they failed, ultimately, to bring unity. They failed in the pursuit of something that was very important. Still is important. It would be wonderful if we could agree on what the scriptures teach in this regard. But they failed in the pursuit of that which was good. What the text before us today deals with, the failure of the pursuit of something that is in itself good. Indeed, we have confessed this in part today in our confession as we looked at this Lord's Day lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism. This idea of righteousness, this idea of the pursuit of righteousness. What are we supposed to do in regard to this pursuit of righteousness? We're supposed to pursue righteousness. That's not the issue. That's not the question before us today. See, there was a problem here. There's a problem that the apostle addresses, and he continues to address these problems as he goes through, finishing up the doctrine in chapter 8 and now moving into verse 9. He continues, and when we get into chapter 10, he expresses another problem, or multiple problem, and he's addressing these issues that come up when we start talking about the doctrines of grace and we start talking about things like the pursuit of righteousness. And so he says, well, what do we say then? Since we're talking about the bringing in of the Gentiles and we're talking about what's going on, and he speaks of them in verse 1 in the next chapter as his brethren according to the flesh. So what are we going to say then? That are we actually going to say that those who pursued righteousness, that did not pursue righteousness, that they actually found it, and those who pursued it didn't find it? Is that what we're going to say? Is that what we're proposing to say? Isn't there some problem with this? Shouldn't we be able to say that, no, the Jews, they attained that righteousness? And the fact that there's now this large number of Gentiles, and it's starting to overwhelm the natural children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that now all of a sudden there's all these Gentiles that are claiming the covenant blessings, and isn't this a problem? Is there some objection that we might make? Is there something wrong with God's plan of salvation here? That these Gentiles, which didn't follow after righteousness, didn't seek it, didn't pursue it, like the kindred of the Apostle Paul, that now there's something that's been turned upside down or inside out, everything's reverse of what it should be. Well, there's actually not a problem, and that's the point that the apostle gets to here. Or if there is a problem, it certainly isn't with God's plan. plan of salvation. The problem is found elsewhere. See, those who were converted, those Gentiles who heard the gospel and responded with repentance and faith, those whom the Apostle Paul was particularly called to, those, many of those undoubtedly in the church at Rome to whom he's writing, he says, no, this is actually a manifestation of something that is central to God's plan of salvation, that is grace. Essential to his plan of salvation, that grace, when we understand what grace is, it means that it's not founded upon works, right? He makes that very plain elsewhere, doesn't he? If it's of grace, it can't be of works. If it's of works, it cannot be of grace, if we could summarize what he says. Those two are mutually exclusive. And in fact, we might say that the pursuit of righteousness that is acceptable before God, that makes us acceptable unto eternal life, the pursuit of that, apart from that grace, apart from that work of Jesus Christ, is rather contrary in every possible way to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, without Christ, all of our efforts, everything that we would set out to do, as good as it may be, at least in principle, it must fall to the ground. Oh, I love these Lord's days when we read together the Heidelberg Catechism, whatever it is we were confessing, and then I could just refer you back to question 113, 114, 115. This is precisely what we confess together, isn't it? Because in fact, those who have heard, those who have responded in faith, those Gentiles, they've actually attained to that thing. They have actually acquired that thing. Well, how did they do that? They weren't raised in the faith, quote unquote. If they ever encountered a Jew, it was perhaps maybe they were a neighbor, maybe in business, maybe some rabbi that they happened to come across at the synagogue that may have been in their town. They weren't raised with the blessings of the covenant. They didn't read the Torah every Sabbath day. They had none of these blessings. They didn't care about such things. They had a form of morality, an ethical system that was sort of general in the Roman Empire at the time. Yeah, sure. And could you be a Gentile and be a good neighbor and be a nice person? Sure. But the righteousness that's in the law, the righteousness that reflects God's righteousness, was that in the front of their thinking, in the front of their mind? Well, no. They were Gentiles. No. But they actually have attained that which was sought by others. And in fact, to reinforce the point, the apostle gives this to us in both directions, doesn't he? He says, yes, they have attained unto it, and they have not attained that which they sought for. Like at the Conference of Marburg, the thing which presumably they had come there to do, that the prince who called them had desired to have happen, they did not attain to it. See, but Israel pursued it, it says. But Paul admits that. They pursued a righteousness, the law of righteousness. And all you have to do is, for example, look at what the rabbis wrote, both at this time and after. Oh, they pursued it. You might even say that they asked some pretty good questions about what it means to obey the law. The problem is not in asking the question. The problem is in the answers that were given. Because it was not based upon faith. It was not based upon what was later revealed to be the imputed work of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his obedience, his active obedience. So they sought righteousness by, you might say, just their own strength, by just gritting their teeth and getting through it, which is often the way it happened. By an elaborate set of rules, by an elaborate set of do's and don'ts, which perhaps may or may not have been good, depending on the case. That's really not the question. They had not attained, they had not received that by the law, as it says here, of righteousness. Now, if we pause for a moment and we think about our Savior's conversations with the Pharisees, What thing dominated those conversations often? What happened when, for example, his disciples went through the field and they plucked the ears of grain and they munched on them as they were going through, and oh, horrors of horrors, right? They're either doing it without their hands being washed, or eating without washed hands, or they're doing it on the Sabbath. There's always some question. There's always some problem. And what does the Savior tell them? He preaches the gospel to them, essentially, each and every time. Condemns their false piety. He points to himself often as the true manifestation of this fulfillment of the righteousness of God. He points to himself, and how do they respond? Well, depending on the circumstance, they try to throw him off a cliff. They try to stone him. He said they actually rejected the manifestation of that thing which they sought. So when we look at these two verses here, then so what is the answer then? What do we say? Shall we then not pursue righteousness? Is that the answer? Well, no, of course that's not the answer. Shall you as a Christian, shall you not pursue righteousness in practical ways, in the everyday kind of ways to pursue righteousness? That because of grace, then that thing doesn't matter. Well, no, that's not the answer. That's the wrong answer. And as I am inclined to say from time to time, we human beings are remarkably good at learning the wrong lesson. Remarkably skilled at not understanding. Shall then we not pursue righteousness? No, that's not the question. That's not the question. Where is it that we find that righteousness is the question. If, in fact, we strive, if we're striving for that righteousness, if we're convicted of that, of our own sinfulness, and we're convicted that God's righteousness is a perfect righteousness, and we seek that righteousness, is that a good thing? Of course it's a good thing, unless we seek it in ourselves, unless we seek it in our own good works, unless we seek it in some other thing other than the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And the question of whether or not a person is a Gentile or a Jew, actually that whole question then begins to fall away, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul essentially comes to that place as he explains these things here in Romans and elsewhere. See, the calling of the Gentiles, the fact that they're brought in, those who had not sought righteousness, God's righteousness, what does that actually do? What does that manifest? Well, it magnifies, it glorifies the grace and mercy of God. That's what it does. Now, it would be true and is true for those of the natural children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who heard the gospel, those who responded in faith. Is that also a manifestation of grace and mercy? Well, of course it is. But it is even greater to those who were completely alienated, who never had the benefit of growing up hearing God's word week by week, of being, as we might say, even catechized in the faith. So it's not a question of, no, there's some problem with the plan. No, rather, the calling of the Gentiles has always been the plan. So what is the problem? What is the problem? Well, it's the same as it always has been. We could say, what was the problem? What is the problem? And it's the same question. The problem is self-willed pursuit of righteousness, even under religious pretenses. And that's true for us, dear ones. Is it as true for us as it was for those who were Jews in the first century? See, if you're raised in this church, if you have been raised in this church, you were raised in the faith, if you come to the point where you're ready to profess your faith publicly, and we delight in this, right? This is our custom. This is our tradition, right? In the Reformed churches, you're discipled, you're raised in the faith, you're catechized, and there comes a point where you stand up before the congregation and say, yes, I believe that both I'm a sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. But if underneath that is this idea that somehow it's automatic, I have the more superior rendering and manifestation of the Christian faith, and therefore, you might think, well, that's absurd, that's ridiculous. No, it is not. The idea that somehow there's merit in itself of the being catechized, there's some merit in growing up in a Christian home. There isn't. Listen to me carefully. I said merit. I didn't say blessing. Is it a blessing? Of course it's a blessing. But if your conclusion at the end is something other than trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then it all falls away. All the blessings that would have been there fall away. It turns to dust. See, rightly understood, rightly expressed, we are evangelical. We're evangelical. We believe that it's necessary to believe. Active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to salvation. So why, then, did they stumble? Why did they fall? The apostle answered that question in the next verse, verse 32. Why did they do that? Well, because they did not seek it by faith. You see, I'm not just making this up. The thing that was good in itself, they stumbled because it wasn't pursued in faith, rather by the works of the law, because they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So, you know me and my relationship with why questions. I'm always suspicious of why questions, but I love when the why questions are both asked and answered in the scriptures, because there it is. Why? Why? Because they're rotten people? Because they were stupid? No, because they didn't seek it by faith. The problem wasn't the pursuit of righteousness. The problem was they sought righteousness apart from faith. Now, the implications of this are enormous, right? Both in our lives and in our theology, the implications are enormous. Because part of the errors that we find in the practice, in the Christian faith, is that we fall off on one side or the other here, whether it's the absence of the requirement of faith or the absence of the pursuit of righteousness. So if one of those two things fall off, then there's a serious problem. See, the problem was, as I say again, and I'll probably say it a dozen more times, it was because they pursued what was good apart from faith. They did not seek it properly. They did not seek it in Jesus Christ, and they sought that thing which was impossible to receive in a way that ultimately only pleased themselves, and that is by the works of the law. Now, does it mean, again, that we ought not to seek to do that which is according to God's word, according to his law? No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. The problem is when the pursuit is an end in itself. Now, again, to play off of what we confessed together in the Heidelberg Catechism today, and those follow-up questions, they're so appropriate here to the text and to the message today. So, why does God tell us to do this if we can't keep them perfectly? Why? Why is it that we must seek these things? And where does it place the emphasis in our confession? It places the emphasis on acknowledging that we're sinners. It places the emphasis on pleading to God, to pleading particularly for the work of the Holy Spirit in us to continue to pursue these things. Well, what does all this lead us back to? It leads us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer is not, you just have to try harder. You just have to keep trying harder. That's not the answer. And likewise, the answer is not, don't try at all. That's not the answer either. See, we've the two sides, right? No, we seek those things. We strive for those things. That's what we confess, that even we might see that big, small beginning of obedience. Yes. And the implications of this, again, are vast, right? What if we don't see in our lives? What if you don't see in your life any improvement, any growth in the maturity of the pursuit of righteousness as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how should we respond to that? How should you respond to that? With alarm, that's how you should respond to that. Just start asking yourself some really hard questions. Now, is it possible for a Christian to descend into some pretty dark places? Yes, it is. Not to stay there. Certainly, ultimately, to grieve over it. But if we don't begin to see that small beginning of obedience and hope and trust and seeking the Lord's face and confessing that we're sinners, well, then there's a very serious question about the nature of what, or the question about the reality of whether or not we actually are saved. Now, that's not the thing you have to linger on today, but we have to confront this, because if in fact that's the case, that it's all just sweat, it's all just gritting our teeth, it's all just an exercise in self-discipline, and that's all it is, then what we're doing is what is mentioned to us in the verse here, that we're stumbling at the stumbling stone. Because what we're not reckoning with is Jesus Christ. What we're not reckoning with is grace and mercy as it's found in Him. What we're not reckoning with is that He accomplished it all. Not only did He pay it all, as we saying today, He accomplished it all. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. We would be stumbling at that stumbling stone. We would be ultimately denying the gospel because we are denying Christ. See, when we consider these things together, if we're going to take anything away, it's that mere earnestness to do the right thing is not sufficient. Now, there ought to be earnestness in you, Christian, to do the right thing. Again, if you wonder about that, go back to chapter 6. Yes, you ought to be earnest, to strive to do that which is pleasing to God. Yes, that is a necessary thing. Is it a sufficient thing? And the answer is no. You see, if we're going to stumble at this, if we're going to stumble at thinking that it's something else other than Christ, whether that's actually consciously in our mind or somehow we've figured that out in our fallenness, what we're seeing there is the effect of sin. That's why people stumble at the stumbling stone. That's why the Jews stumbled at the stumbling stone. And when I say sin, I'm not talking about the sins that we commit. I'm talking about the sin nature that we have. When you consider, for example, what, referring back again to the conversations that the Savior would have with His countrymen of the day, and especially the Pharisees, they had the manifestation of the gospel standing there before their eyes. Every sermon that He preached was a perfect sermon. Every sermon that I preach is an imperfect sermon. There was nothing that He told them that was even borderline not true. And yet they stumbled. They tripped over that. They fell because of the sin nature, because of their own pride, because of their desire to do it their own way. You see, when we are confronted with this stone, with this rock, that stumbling stone, be confronted with who He is, with what He has done, well, that demands, that message demands, the person and work of Jesus Christ demands that you set aside your self-will. It demands that. It requires that. Not that you don't have will, it's self-will. It requires that you set aside self-satisfaction. It's you set aside any notion that, well, I can just do at least a little part of it, or that I can do most of it. Or if we could summarize it and say, what it requires is that you set aside self-satisfaction and you look to Christ. Now, I love that story about Martin Luther. As he was struggling with this very question, as he was in his cell and he's beating himself nearly to death, and he's starving himself, and he's subjecting himself to the cold and all of these things, and he cannot find any satisfaction. He cannot find any comfort. He cannot find the peace. And then the leader of the monastery says, look to the wounds of Christ. Martin, look to the wounds of Christ. I love that story. I love that. Look to the wounds of Christ. Set aside all these works. Set aside self-satisfaction, self-will, which is just a way of condemnation. So what is then the successful pursuit of righteousness? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. As it is written. And I love that. And it pervades this portion of the scriptures here in Romans. As it is written, as it is written, as it is written. The apostle is drawing us back to the truth that it has always been the case. It has always been the plan. It has always been decreed by God. Who's laying the stone? Who's the I? Who's the reference here in the pronoun? I lay in Zion this stone. Well, particularly God the Father decrees that the stone will be laid, and that stone is Jesus Christ. And you look throughout all the scriptures, and especially in the prophecies and in the Old Testament, and you can see this picture over and over again in different ways. Sometimes not a stone, sometimes it is. Over and over again, the Lord promises that he would do it. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, that there would be the Savior. He would come, and he would be the one upon whom all our hopes rest. And that has never changed. But another part of this here is, where is the stone laid? In Zion. In Zion, the city of God. Well, is that someplace over there where the missiles are flying right now? No, it is not. It is right here. It is right now. The city of God. Where are we to find the city of God? Where are we to find the kingdom of God? Right here. Not because it's within these walls. He's talking about a spiritual reality here. And so the significance of that stone being laid in Zion, that is the central part, that is the foundation stone, we might say, drawing this metaphor out, for the whole existence of the city of God. Jesus Christ. And if you stumble at that stone, you don't enter the city. You can't enter the city. You can't be a citizen of Zion. Not a true one, certainly. You see this stumbling stone. It's a rock of offense. It's a rock of scandal. It's a rock that causes those who do not come in faith to not be able to pass by. But the other side is also true. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. There is comfort, there is assurance, there is blessing to be found in Christ. That righteousness that you might have sought to attain in some other way is found in him. The salvation that you might have sought some other way is found in him, the true way of salvation. And we will not be ashamed. We will not be ashamed because at the last day when we appear before the judgment throne, it will be found that we're lacking. Because I assure you, if you come in your own works, you will be lacking. If you come claiming your own merit, you will be lacking. May that thought be banished from our thinking. No, we will stand on that day clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We will be received on the basis of what he has done. We will receive the blessing that is promised in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. Because it was sought, it was pursued, and it was acquired. How? By what means? By faith, and not by the works of the law. So we shall not be ashamed. Oh, will the world seek to cause us to turn aside, to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is a different sense. Well, of course, right? Because if there's anything that's contrary to the spirit of the age, especially in the world in which we live, they hate everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything about it. But if we place our trust in him, if you place your trust in him, though the world will seek at sometimes, seeks to destroy those who trust Jesus Christ, then even if you are to give your life for the testimony of Jesus Christ, at the last day, you will stand victorious because of him. You will not be ashamed because of him. You see, when the Father purposed to set that rock, when he ordained to set that rock as the Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal purpose of God tells us that that is the only way. How many cornerstones can there be in a building? I'm not an architect. I don't pretend to know a lot about it. What I do know is that cornerstone, there's only one. You remove the cornerstone, you remove that capstone, the structure falls. There is only one. There is no other rock. There is no other Savior. There is no one that we call out to. Only Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that all receive him? No, as we have read, that stumbling stone, the builders rejected that cornerstone, that they rejected it. But that cornerstone is the indispensable cornerstone. Everything falls apart if it is not Jesus Christ. If that cornerstone is your merit, it falls apart. If that cornerstone is your heritage, it falls apart. If that cornerstone is your name, then it falls apart. And you're condemned, and there is no salvation to be found. If it is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is firm, it is established, and it cannot be moved. So when we come down to it, then, what is the message of today's sermon? Well, I hope if I were to ask you that question after the service today, perhaps I should start doing that, having pop quizzes after. If I were to ask you the question, what is the main subject? What was the main theme of the sermon today? Well, I hope you would answer in some way like this. You say, well, Pastor, it was a twofold theme here. That Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and any other way is a false way, and we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Thank you, Pastor. I hope you would say. That's the message. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.